Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15. We've been taking a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians, and we're just taking a couple weeks here to study this issue of the reconciliation of relationships. So this is a very rare thing, what we're doing here. We usually are very careful to just follow verse-by-verse through Scripture, and usually even when we do a topical message, we go verse-by-verse through some passage like we did last week. This week, it's a little bit more topical. But this is an important addendum to what we studied last Sunday. Scripture places a much higher premium on the reconciliation of broken relationships than we naturally do. And that's an important place to start understanding that. Last week we saw how extremely important this is to God and how urgent it is. It cannot wait. Not till tomorrow, not till later today. It has to be done now. Jesus said, now, do it, reconcile immediately. Before you're even done offering your sacrifice, before you worship, before you pray, now. And if there's one thing that we learned in our study through the book of Ephesians, it was it's the incredible importance to God of this issue of the unity of the church and peaceful relationships inside the church. That's such a major theme in Ephesians. And the things that Ephesians says about it are kind of startling of how important it really is. It's of supreme importance. For a host of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that the way we interact with each other as a church puts on display the various manifold wisdom of God before all the heavenly beings. Ephesians 3:10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's what's at stake. I mean, there's a huge amount at stake here in this issue of whether or not our relationships with one another are reconciled. Look at verse 5 in Romans 15 there. He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is nothing less than the very glory of God that is at stake in this matter of our relationships with one another and whether or not we have peace. And this is a matter that in some cases has been so neglected for so long by so many people that it's almost like church discipline. You know, when you go into a church that's never practiced church discipline, and then you teach them that doctrine, and they're looking around like, where do we even start with this thing? That's kind of the way it is with this. I think last Sunday, based on the response I got, many of you probably felt somewhat overwhelmed when you learn what Scripture says about the urgency of reconciling relationships, and you might have 10 or 12 loose-end relationships hanging around with animosity floating around and felt that, boy, this is more than I can handle. But we can't allow ourselves to become paralyzed by the enormity of the task, just like anything else in life. Anytime you face a task that just seems too big and too overwhelming and far more than you can handle, you have two choices. Either you can allow yourself to become so intimidated that you just give up and do nothing, or you can just pick a place to start and just start chipping away at the task. And this is a matter of such importance that number one is not an option for us as Christians. We just have to start with number two. We just got to find a place to start. Pick the relationship that's the most in need of repair and just begin working on it. And last time we found that there are three steps to follow. We're actually going to add a fourth one today, but we picked three easy words to remember: repent, reconcile, and restore. And if you follow those three steps, then you can know what God wants you to do in a relationship. First, repent. The first priority is always to address your own sin in your own life and repent of that. You ask the Lord to expose whatever sins in your life. You go to the other person and ask them, say, please tell me, do you see any sin in my life in this dispute, anything I need to work on? And then you keep your eye out, remember, for desires, out-of-control desires in your heart that might be driving this dispute. You're getting angry because some desire is pushing you. And you find all that, you confess all that, you repent of all that, you seek forgiveness from the Lord and the person. That's step one. Step two is you reconcile. You do everything regardless of who's at wrong, how much, what percentage he's in the wrong, what percentage you're in the wrong. You do everything you possibly can, everything that's in your power to make things right in that relationship and to have peace. And remember, we found reconciliation is always your responsibility. To do all those five things that we learned in Romans 12, remember? That's all your responsibility, to overcome that person's evil with good and to not retaliate and all that, to show love, to never hold a grudge. You can do all that no matter what the other person does. We are called to love one another deeply from the heart. 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have a sincere love for one another as brothers, then love one another deeply from the heart. So all that is steps, those are steps one and two. And if you want help doing that, I made up a little worksheet for you, and it's out there on the tape counter. It just says reconciliation worksheet. And if you have a relationship where you want to make sure you follow these steps and understand these principles, I've summarized them all. They're on one sheet, two sides of one sheet. You can just fill that out, and you can find that very helpful. In fact, go ahead and grab a couple of those. If your kids aren't getting along, take that sheet and help walk them through it and help them to reconcile relationships with one another and so on. So anyway, those are steps one and two. Once you've gone through all that, now you're ready for step three, if it's necessary. Step three is restore the other person spiritually. Restore. Now notice the three words that we picked here. Repent, reconcile, and then restore the person spiritually. I'm going to try and show you here from Scripture this morning that when we confront another person about his sin, the goal of that confrontation should always be that person's restoration. That there's no other goal. I think the way some people operate, they think that the three steps are repentance, reconciliation, and revenge. Right? Now I've dealt with my sin, now I can make you miserable. I need to chastise you, I need to teach you a lesson. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have what? Won him over. That's the goal. The goal is to win his heart. The goal is to win him back. The goal is not to chastise him or make him feel bad or to teach him a lesson. Remember Galatians 6:1? Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should what? Restore that person gently. That's the goal. And so if you still have traces of animosity in your heart when you go to confront this person, you're not ready to confront. Hold off. And finish up with steps one and two. Your attitude should be one of compassion and a desire that the person be restored spiritually, just like you were restored spiritually back in step one. This person is off track spiritually, and you love him, and so you want to help restore him, and that's the purpose of the confrontation. All right, so let's talk about when to confront. Let's talk about the mechanics of this deal. Not all personal conflicts have to have a confrontation. Not all personal conflicts have the same solution. All offenses should be forgiven. Some offenses require confrontation, and some offenses should just be overlooked and can be overlooked and ought to be. So how do you decide when to confront and when to overlook? Well, we can start by saying the answer to that question has absolutely nothing to do with how you feel. Whether you feel like confronting a person or don't feel like confronting a person has nothing whatsoever to do with it. We need to follow biblical principles here. Very often people will use forgiveness as an excuse not to confront, right? They say, look, I've forgiven that person. It's over. I don't have to confront anything. I don't want to talk to him about it. But Matthew 18 calls us to confront people who are in unrepentant sin, no matter how you feel. Even if things are fine between you and that person, it's your responsibility to confront them on unrepentant sin. In fact, the best time to confront them is when things are fine between you. That's exactly how it should be. On the other hand, it's possible to become too confrontational, right? Isn't that possible? Some people use Matthew 18 as an excuse to just complain and confront people over every little thing and things that they really should just overlook. I mean, these are people who have Matthew 18:15 underlined, highlighted, memorized, posted on their wall, put as a screensaver on their computer. I mean, it's their favorite verse. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. And they love that. But it's their life verse, you know. These people make a lifestyle out of just rebuking everybody. So how do we find the right balance? When do you know when to rebuke and when to overlook? A good rule of thumb is this. If an offense can be overlooked, and if the person is not in need of spiritual restoration, that is, he doesn't have any unrepentant sin, then overlook it. There's no need for a big confrontation every time somebody bumps you in the hallway. You don't need to point out every time you can think of that person could have been more considerate towards you. The purpose of confrontation is the other person's spiritual restoration, not to get them to treat you a certain way. If the issue is so minor that the person isn't really in need of spiritual restoration, we can and should just overlook the offense. Keep in mind, however, if something is too minor to confront, that means it's too minor to remember and too minor to talk about. If you find yourself talking about it with other people and thinking about it, obviously you haven't overlooked it. It's wrong. It's always wrong to dwell on an offense. Thoughts about what the person did to offend you need to be displaced with thoughts of kindness toward that person. This is so important. The battle here is in the thought life. This is where this whole thing is going to be won or lost. This is where the whole issue of the unity of the church and the peace in the church is going to be won or lost, is in your thought life. What's going on in your heart? Ephesians 4:29, you need to displace anger, rage, bitterness, malice, all that stuff. It needs to be pushed out by what? Kindness and compassion, forgiving one another just as Christ forgave you. If you are a person who harbors every little offense, you need to gain control over your thought life and replace those angry thoughts. And don't be easily offended. Don't have such thin skin. You know, some people, they're just offended at everything. They're constantly offended all the time. You know, if you're one of those people and you think, boy, it's amazing. Most people don't get such bad treatment like I do, but I get intolerable treatment almost every day. Well, if that's the case for you, you need to look into the possibility that maybe you're too easily offended. And being easily offended is a symptom of pride. The prideful person imagines himself to be so important that he deserves a certain level of treatment. And anything that falls below that threshold of self-importance will make him mad. And for the prideful person, that threshold is way up here, and so he's getting mad every day. What about righteous anger? You know, sometimes people say, look, this person hurt me so bad, and I know I can't have sinful, selfish anger over it, but can I have a little bit of righteous anger over it? Well, righteous anger is when you're angry because somebody offended God. Sinful, selfish anger is when you're angry because somebody offended you. So, if somebody offended you, then righteous anger is out of the picture. If you're angry, it's sinful, selfish anger because you're angry over being hurt yourself. You need to forgive. Forgiveness is just fundamental to this whole deal. You have to forgive. And I thought about going into a big thing on forgiveness, and I realized the scope of it is too big. Remember when we studied forgiveness back in the Colossians 3 series? We spent, I think, 3 or 4 sermons. We have an album, tape album, How to Forgive. We talked about the definition of forgiveness, all kinds of myths and misconceptions about forgiveness that need to be cleared up, how to forgive when it's hard, how to become a patient person. We talked about when you need to forgive, what role repentance plays, what effect forgiveness has, and what if you've tried to forgive and you just can't seem to, and where is the role of forgetting, and do you ever have to forgive yourself, or do you ever have to forgive God, or does forgiveness mean removing consequences of sin, and how does God's forgiveness work, and what does it mean that if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you? All those kinds of questions. We addressed all that, and we can't go over all that material again. So I would urge you to do it on your own. In fact, it's so important to this particular matter of reconciling relationships that I went back and got all the notes from all those sermons and compiled them and printed them up, and they're out there on the tape counter, so you can grab those too. It just says forgiveness on there. And if you're struggling with forgiveness, you need to make sure you read through there. So important you understand, have a solid understanding of forgiveness in order to reconcile relationships. So, you need to work on humility. Humility is the key to all of this, and in order for this to be successful, we have to approach each other with complete humility. And if you do that, if you find yourself replacing the angry thoughts in your heart with thoughts of kindness, and you're more concerned about the other person's rights than your own, in many cases, after you've done that, nothing more needs to be done. The whole thing is solved. You can overlook the rest of it. However, there are 2 cases when more needs to be done, you have to go ahead and confront. 2 times when you can't just overlook, you have to confront the person. The first one, obviously, is when there's unrepentant sin. If the person is an unrepentant sin, then they need to be restored spiritually, and it's your responsibility to go and confront them. You do not have any option. You do not have any choice in the matter. God's word requires that you go and confront that person, Matthew 18:15. And you need to bring them to repentance. If they're unrepentant, you've got to make it clear to them that they need to repent. And it must be for that goal. It must be, again, for that purpose. Never should your goal be vindictiveness or revenge. Motive should always be for that other person's benefit. And you're trying to get them to do what Christ wants, not what you want. So, unrepentant sin is one case. The other time when you want to confront somebody is when the offense, maybe it's not sinful, maybe the person's not sinning willfully against you, they're not unrepentant sin, spiritually they're doing okay, but it's the offense is so painful to you, the consequence of what they're doing is so painful to you, or so frequent that you just find yourself continuously failing in your effort to overlook what they're doing. You're trying to forgive them, you're trying to overlook it, but you find yourself constantly failing at that because it's so repetitive what they're doing or because it's hurting you so much. And in that case, it may be profitable in certain cases to actually go and talk to the person about what they're doing. But be very careful if you're doing that. It's at this point where confrontations occur that so many friendships and relationships are just shipwrecked because it's not done well. And so as I was studying through all of this and trying to categorize all these thoughts in my mind of what Scripture says about confronting someone on a real sticky, emotional kind of a situation, which is what I want. I want to just have the practical understanding of what the Bible says about how to do that. I developed several points here. And so these are just guidelines for bringing up sticky issues with somebody where you're going to have to confront them and it might turn sour if you don't do it right. Principle number one, obviously, the whole sermon last week. Remove the log from your own eye. That's always the starting point. Before rebuking someone about a sin, you ask him, do you see any sin in my life that needs to be dealt with? And if the answer is yes, you postpone confronting him and you deal with that sin in your own life. And that'll really help that person. I mean, just do that out of love for the other person so that they can receive your rebuke. If you want the person to listen to your rebuke, think of how much easier it's going to be for that person to receive your rebuke when they don't have to sit there and worry about your sin. Because all of us, our natural reaction to being rebuked, as we saw in the Sunday School Hour, our natural fleshly reaction to being rebuked is to focus our attention on the person rebuking me and to look at your sins and your faults and everything you're doing wrong and everything you've ever done wrong and the log that might be in your eye, and that's just our natural reaction. And so you can help the person not to have that natural reaction by dealing with the sin in your own heart right up front so they know that's taken care of, and they don't have, that frees them up to not have to worry about rebuking you so they can listen to your rebuke. So number one, get the log out of your own eye. Number two, examine your motives. We confront people, we need to really, really be careful about our motives, because it's very easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that our motives are more pure than they are. Before you point out a problem with someone else, you take a careful, honest inventory of your heart. You ask yourself, is this a response of anger? Is there any anger that's driving this in my heart? Is my motive really to do something that I believe is going to be profitable for this person? Am I trying to get him to just accommodate my desires, or am I concerned about his walk with the Lord? Is my one and only objective to achieve greater Christ-likeness in him and me? Ask yourself those questions. Check your motives. Number three, make sure you're not assuming motives. And this is very, very important. I see so many relationships run up on the rocks because of this assuming of motives. It's a huge problem in communication. It's always sin to assume bad motives on the part of another person. We cannot see into the heart. Only God can see the heart. And when you assume a heart is bad, that is sin. That is a lack of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love what? Always trusts. Love always trusts. It doesn't assume the worst. Matthew 7:1 says, do not judge or you will be judged. That's not talking about judging actions. We know that. Scripture always is telling us to judge actions. Scripture judges actions. It tells us which actions are sinful and which ones aren't. And so we can just repeat that. That's not sinful judging. What's sinful judging is when you start judging people's hearts and motives and thoughts and the things that are invisible to our eyes and that only God can see. That's what this is talking about. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 4. I want to show you a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians about judging the heart. verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God." Verse 2, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light," what? "What is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each man will receive his praise from God." Only God can expose the motives of the heart. We can't do that. We are not to judge motives. There are many people that imagine themselves to be such astute observers of human nature that they can actually see into people's hearts. They say, "Look, I've been around the block. I know people. I am around, and I have people skills, and I can tell you, just trust me, this person has a bad motive. I can just tell." Or they say, "I can tell by the look on his face what he's thinking." No, you can't. No, you can't. You might be able to tell what he might be thinking, or what he's probably thinking, but only God can see the heart. If you suspect that a person has sinful thoughts of any kind, no matter how obvious you think it is, always ask. Ask the person if it's true. Just ask before confronting the person. So the wrong way to do it would be to say, "Look, I noticed yesterday that you had a bad attitude when you did this." A better approach is to say, "I noticed that you did this the other day. Is it possible that you did this because of this attitude?" And just ask. And then accept their answer, whatever answer they give you. If they say, "No, that wasn't my attitude. My attitude is this," then just believe it. Just believe it. Now, you can still, if it's a sinful action, you can confront them on that. But the attitude, you believe what they tell you. So instead of saying, "Look, you did this because," don't ever say that. Don't ever tell someone, "You did this because." Because then you're assuming you know their motives. You should ask them, "Did you do this because? Was this your motive, or did you have some different motive? Were you intending this?" And then always accept their answer. And if there's a possibility that they might have had a good motive, think that through. Usually, we don't even think that through. Usually what we do is if we think that they probably had a bad motive, we don't even consider other possibilities. So force yourself to stop and think through, what possible good motives might this person have had? Maybe there's some part of this story I don't see. Is it conceivable that they could have some? And then when you think of those good motives, when you ask the person about his motives, offer those good ones as possibilities so that the person knows you're not making an indictment, that you're not making an accusation, which very often people really are. When they ask about motives, they're not really asking an honest question. They're trying to make an indictment. They're trying to accuse you. "Was this your motive?" And then what they mean is, "Yes, it was." Don't ever do that. Just make it an honest question. Make sure it really is information gathering. Honest question. And you include possible good motives. When you suddenly hung up the phone without saying goodbye, was it because you were angry? Or did we just get cut off, or did something happen? When you didn't answer me and you know, we're talking and you just walked off, was that because you were mad at me, or did you just not hear the last thing that I said? When you gave me that look, did you intend that to be a scowl? Or was there just something else on your mind that caused you to do that to your face? It's a really important thing to do, especially for women. Women tend to be very astute observers of and interpreters of body language. God gifted women to have superior ability in interpreting body language and facial expressions and all that kind of thing. And they're very, very good at that, which is a good thing. It's a very valuable, good thing. However, it makes many women susceptible to the temptation of assuming motives because they're so good at interpreting body language that they think they can see into people's hearts. And women are forever telling their husbands that they're guilty of sin based on gestures and tone of voice and body language and all that kind of thing. Women will say, "Look, You were angry at me because you had this facial expression or you had this tone of voice and whatever. And they don't consider the possibility that maybe he was just tired or maybe just distracted or whatever. Never assume motives. Never assume you can see into a person's heart. Always ask and then believe what they say. There are only two things that you should ever rebuke a person for. One, sinful actions that you know that he did. Or two, sinful motives or thoughts that he has confessed to when you asked. Those are the only two things you ever rebuke someone for. And by the way, while you're asking questions, why don't you ask some more questions and make sure that you've gathered all the pertinent information in the whole situation. So much damage can be done by rebuking a person before you have all the facts. And we tend to do this. We need to ask so many questions and make sure we have a full-blown understanding of this other person's point of view before we rebuke them about anything, before you even formulate in your mind your decision of whether this person is in the wrong. You need to ask lots and lots and lots of questions. So many times, how many times in your life have you seen somebody and you thought what they did was terrible, and then when you find out all the rest of the details and the circumstances, you find out it wasn't nearly as bad as you thought? That happens so often. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Listen, ask, find out all the details. When it first seems like you have all the facts, at that point we rarely do. You need to keep on asking. So, when you confront someone on a sticky issue, number one, remove the log of unrepentance from your eye. Number two, examine your motives for doing this rebuke. Number three, never assume bad motives on the part of the other person. And number four, be wise and loving in your timing. Very few things are more dependent on timing for success than this issue of confrontation. It's amazing. Doing a confrontation at the wrong time can cause 10 times more harm than good. And doing it at the right time can restore a relationship, transform a person's life, and save the person from disaster. The timing is amazing. Like Proverbs says, like apples of gold and settings of silver, is a word spoken at the appropriate time. Too often we justify our poor timing by just pointing at the other person's sin. You know, she needs to hear this. Well, maybe she does need to hear it, but does she have to hear it right now at this moment when her feelings are so tender? I mean, does she have to hear it right now when things are running so hot? When is the best time to confront a person? Well, one thing we could assume, and I think this is pretty safe, doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, we're going to tend to procrastinate too long when it comes to confronting things we don't want to confront. And we're going to tend to be a little too eager to confront things that we do want to confront, right? That's pretty obvious. That's natural. The things that we don't want to confront are usually those things that don't affect us. The guy's in sin. I know he's in sin, but it doesn't hurt me. It doesn't affect me. And so I'll get to that. You know, I'm waiting for just the right month, you know. But if it's something that's hurting me and bothering me and irritating me, then I want to confront it. Now is the time, and I can't wait until things calm down. So when is it that we should confront? I would say that the worst time to confront, as I said, is when the emotions are still running high. That's when we need to be careful. If you're in an argument and your wife does something that's ungodly, usually it's neither wise nor beneficial to bring it up right then. It doesn't do much good. Wait until a moment when she's in good spirits and enough time has elapsed so it's not such a sensitive issue, and then bring it up. There's far more likelihood then that she'll be receptive. And if you're in the process of restoring a broken relationship, that's not the time to confront each other about sin. Restore the relationship. If there are hurt feelings you're trying to heal, focus your attention on not taking offense at anything. Do that first. And then a fifth principle. If you fear that the confrontation might be explosive, if you have a history of that, and this particular person, maybe it's your spouse or someone else, and it's just whenever you bring up an issue, it ends up being a shouting match or some kind of a disaster, and you just fear that that might be the case this time, begin by doing this. Ask the person if he would agree to abide by three basic principles of communication that we find in Ephesians 4. In fact, turn to Ephesians 4. If you think it's going to turn ugly and you're afraid that might happen, you can start out by saying, look, is it okay with you? If it's all right with you, I want to talk to you about something that I'm concerned about between us. And it may very well be that what I'm about to say to you is going to hurt your feelings. It's going to hurt you, possibly. And I don't want it to, but it might. And so can we agree right up front to these three principles as we talk? And the three principles are these. First, verse 25 of Ephesians 4, be honest. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Be honest. Ask yourself, when you're about to say something to the other person, is this totally honest? Or am I fudging the facts in my favor or against this other person? Are you exaggerating the other person's faults? Are you using extreme language? You know, you never listen to me. You always leave things laying on the floor. Those kinds of statements, what does that do to you when somebody says that to you? When somebody exaggerates what you do and they say, what effect does that have on you? You always leave your stuff laying on the floor. What am I thinking? Ah, what about that time back in 85? I picked that thing up. Don't you remember that? When you do that, it just forces the person to think about the exceptions. They're trying to think of the exceptions of what you're saying. So be precise about it. The more precise you are about what you say, the better the person will receive it, and the more helpful information you're going to get back. For example, if you say to your husband, at least 4 days out of seven, you are leaving your socks on the floor for me to pick up. 4 days out of seven, you do that, in my opinion. There's a much better chance of getting a good response from him than if you say, you always leave your socks on the floor. And it's going to lead to much more profitable conversation. He might, for example, he might give you a few different responses. You might say, 4 days out of seven, seems to me, you leave your socks on the floor. And he might respond by saying, you know, from my point of view, I don't think that. I think it's more like 1 day out of seven. Or he might say, well, I agree with what you're saying, but you know, for me, 4 out of 7, that's pretty good. Or he might say, well, yeah, I'd leave my socks, but that's your job to pick up. I mean, you're the homemaker. You're supposed to be doing that kind of stuff. Nice job remaining calm on that one. First service freaked out. They freaked out on that one. So those are three very different responses, aren't they? And it's helpful for a wife. I mean, if you say it to your husband, it's nice to know if he thinks, on the one hand, he doesn't realize he's doing it, or on the other hand, he's working on it, but he's just not doing well, or on the other hand, he just has a different perspective of whose job that is than you do. That kind of information is going to be obviously very helpful to find out. You only get that kind of information if you're accurate and precise in the way that you present the problem. So be careful in the way that you say it. So that's the first principle from Ephesians 4. Is it true? Am I being totally honest? Second principle, verse 29, only say helpful things. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You attack the problem, not the person. Everything out of your mouth needs to be for the purpose of benefiting that other person. Don't ever say anything just to blow off steam or vent. Venting is sin. Venting is sin. Make sure you only say something, you only let it come out of your mouth if you're confident it's going to be profitable for this other person. So, first principle, is it true? Second principle, is it helpful to the other person? And then the third principle, is it kind? Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. There should be no anger in your voice or in your mannerisms or in anything else in your body language. Your goal should be to always perfectly fit that description of verse 32, kind and compassionate, forgiving, just like Christ forgave. So those are the rules of communication. Is it true? Is it helpful? And is it kind? And you just memorize that. And if you have a history of heated arguments with this person, you may want to just agree ahead of time, and this is great sometimes for couples that just get in a lot of fights, just agree ahead of time to ask each other if you would like a signal to alert the other person that he's broken one of those three rules. Somebody reminded me this: you should suggest a non-contact type signal, which is good idea. Just raise your hand, you know, just raise your hand. So you just tell the person, look, when we get into this conversation, I know we've kind of blown up at each other in the past. I'm sorry for what I've done. Let me just say this. If I say something that seems angry or it's not kind or it's not edifying to you or it's not really honest, would you just raise your hand and remind me of that, and I'll realize what I've done wrong. And would you like me to do the same for you? And you just agree to do this. And if you've established a pattern of sinful communication habits in the relationship, you might spend the first hour of this whole deal just raising your hands all over the place, right? You know, you never listen to me. Why is your hand up? You know, and that's okay. If all you're doing is raising your hand at the beginning, that's good, because if you have sinful communication habits that you've developed in the relationship, that's more important to deal with that first before you start dealing with your other issue you have anyway. So establish godly communication. Now you say, okay, well, what if I have done my best to do all three steps and still this relationship is in the tank? I mean, I have tried to repent, and I have done all I can for reconciliation, and I've tried to restore this person. I've confronted and I've followed the principles of confrontation and the rules of communication, and we just can't get onto the same page. There's so much disagreement. We can't seem to have constructive conversation. All our efforts towards reconciliation just lead nowhere. Now what do we do? And by the way, before I tell you now what, there's another worksheet that we made up that's for this step, this message about how to confront in sticky situations, that has these principles listed out and the three rules of communication. That's also out there on the tape counter, so you can grab that if that'll help you to work through something. All right, so you do all that. You still can't resolve it. Now one fourth step. Turn to Philippians 4. Step number 4 is recruit. Recruit a third party to help you. That's what had to happen in Philippians 4. There are certain circumstances when two wonderful, godly, spiritually mature, righteous people just rub each other the wrong way, and they just at an impasse relationally, they just can't seem to see eye to eye. And when that happens, you need to recruit someone else, an outside third party, to come and help you reconcile. Philippians 4:2. Paul says this, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Now, this little fight with Euodia and Syntyche, 100% of what we know about this is in these two verses. These people aren't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But I think if we just think clearly, I first looked at this because I wanted to know, what do you do if you have a situation like Euodia and Syntyche? And my first reaction was, well, it doesn't say what to do, and couldn't see much there, and so I was going to move on. But then the more I meditated on this passage, the more I picked up some ideas. So I think there's 8 observations I'd like to make about this. Number 1, both women were godly, right? Notice in verse 3, both contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel. That's significant because when Paul selected people to work with him, he didn't just accept anybody. He was pretty picky. Remember in Acts 15 when Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark with them and Paul said, no, he's not faithful enough. He can't come. John Mark? I mean, he wrote the book of Mark. He's not good enough. And yet, Euodia and Syntyche were. He wouldn't work with Mark, he would work with Euodia and Syntyche. So these are godly women. These were spiritual, faithful, godly women working toward the same goals. And that's important to remember in a dispute. Remember, if you're in a dispute with someone else in the church, keep in mind, this is a Christian. I mean, if this person is a believer, remind yourself, you are on the same side in this war. This person is a treasure to you. This is an ally. This person is on your side in this war that we are in against the forces of evil, where we're so vastly outnumbered in this world. This is one of the very rare people who's on your side. One of the tiny sliver of the fraction of people in this world who actually agree with you about Christ. They agree with you on all the most important matters of life. Remind yourself of that. Number two, second observation. Euodia and Syntyche were not in agreement, and that was a bad thing. Number three observation. The fact that they were at odds with each other was a serious enough problem that Paul felt the need to address them by name in Scripture. And he doesn't always do that. I mean, you think about all the letters that Paul wrote to all the churches, and he's talking to, you know, places like Corinth. You know there were a lot of people fighting each other and all that. And he's not mentioning people by name. But here he has to mention them by name. Evidently, these women were a threat to the unity of that church in Philippi. I don't know if they were deaconesses or if they had some position of leadership in the church or just were respected women or whatever, but their agreement was especially important, so much so that Paul is very emphatic. Not only does he mention their name, but he repeats his plea. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. And then he begs them each, and then he asks someone else to help. So, it was a serious issue. Observation number four. Paul places them on an equal footing, which means neither one of them could have a really serious error, right? I mean, obviously this argument isn't over the deity of Christ or the resurrection or you know, some major component of the gospel. If that were the case, Paul would have just found the one that was a heretic and rebuked her and said the other one is right. So it couldn't have been a real serious error on either side. Observation number five. Paul is unconcerned about which one is right. Ever noticed that? This has driven me crazy for years. All my life I've wanted to know which one of these ladies is right. When I get to heaven, I want to find that out. I mean, surely one of them was handling this whole thing in more godly manner than the other one. I mean, I suppose there's a chance that they were exactly the same in their level of godliness, but unlikely. Surely one of them had done a little better, and yet Paul has absolutely no concern about which one is in the right more than the other one. No concern. Doesn't give us any hint. And given the fact that they're both godly women and faithful women, I'm sure that Syntyche, on several occasions, made an effort and went and tried to make things right with Euodia. And I'm sure that Euodia did the same thing. But the fact remained that they still didn't manage to get the job of reconciliation done. They didn't get it done, and so Paul has to write about it. Observation number six, the solution is not to agree, to disagree, but to just agree. Usually in a situation like this, it's not just one simple issue that they can just agree to disagree over. I seriously doubt this whole thing was over the fact that, you know, Syntyche thought the deaconess meeting should be on Friday afternoon and Euodia said, no, Sunday afternoon is better or something like that. In my experience, in situations like this, usually when you have a relationship that's just at odds, you can solve any one single problem in that relationship and the relationship is still a mess. You solve one problem and three more spring up. The problem isn't over a single disagreement. The problem is the fact that they're not at peace with one another. They're just on different pages all the time. Every time you turn around, they're butting heads. When Paul tells them to agree, literally he says, I want you to be of the same mind, which is what Scripture in Philippians 2 calls the whole church to do. Be of the same mind, New American translates it, to live in harmony. Look, you don't have to agree on every issue, but you do relationally need to live in harmony. Love one another. It should be clear to everyone that you're on the same team. And I was illustrating this in the first service, talking about Kurt and I, the relationship between Pastor Kurt and I. There are some things that we disagree on. We have some doctrines that we've talked about, and I don't see his point as much, and so we are in disagreement on that. He disagrees with me on a few things, procedure, whatever. So that happens from time to time, obviously. But I hope that you can all see that I am 100% on Kurt's team. I mean, I'm for him, and there's no animosity, there's no rift in our relationship at all. We're going the same direction, we're pulling the same plow, we serve the same master, and we're working towards the same goals, and we love the same church. And I'm all for Kurt, and I hope that you can see that. I want that to be crystal clear in my conversation, in my mannerisms, in the way that I am, when I'm in public, when I'm in private, if I'm just sitting at home on the couch with my wife, just chatting about Kurt, and somehow that got recorded and played for Kurt, I would want him to hear that and say, wow, Daryl is really on my side. He's really on my team. That's how much we, that's how we all need to be as a church, not just the leadership, all of us, every single person. And you know, in a church our size, there's some fractured relationships. Some of you are Euodia and Syntyche. And I plead with you, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church for which Christ died, I beg you to agree with one another in the Lord. Focus your attention on the essentials, the important things that you're in agreement on with that person. We're in a war here, and these are your comrades. You're supposed to have their back. We're never going to win this war if all our soldiers are constantly getting in skirmishes and wrestling matches in the trenches. And they're saying, I'm not going to serve in the same foxhole as her. Get me to another foxhole. We're going to get nowhere. You know, in a basketball game, if any of you play basketball, you know what this is like. When somebody shoots, everybody's positioning for the rebound, and they're trying to grab that thing, and their eyes are up, looking up, and they're not looking at who they're next to. And sometimes you get two guys going for the ball, and they're fighting over the same ball, two guys from the same team. And they don't realize it because they're looking up. And whenever that happens, the outcome is almost always that they fight over it and fumble it, and then the other team gets it. And so if that ever happens in your team, and you see two of your teammates going after the same rebound, what do you yell? Same team, right? Somebody yells, same team, and it lets them know, oh, that's I'll let the other guy grab it. Well, I'm guessing there are several people in this church that somebody just needs to walk up behind you and say, hey, same team.